Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about them together. You might find the lines busy if all our lines are full, but that shouldn't discourage you. Call back in a few minutes if you find it to be so, and there will be lines opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements. One of them is, more than a couple. Tomorrow morning we have our weekly Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula. We're going through the life of Christ, actually going through the Sermon on the Mount at the moment. If you're interested in joining us, 6:30 in the morning at Panera Bread in Temecula every Thursday. And we welcome you to join us there if you happen to be in the area or want to come into the area for the gathering. 6:30 tomorrow morning, Panera Bread. We're having our regular weekly Bible study. Then on Saturday, we have a monthly gathering on a Saturday night, also in Temecula. I'll be talking about the Hebrew Roots movement, the whole issue of Torah observance and what the New Testament, or what the whole Bible, for that matter, teaches about the observance of Torah. Are we supposed to keep the Jewish laws? Should we keep Sabbath? Should we keep the Jewish feasts, the Jewish diet? Well, there's a lot of Christians, a growing number, who think so. We'll be examining that proposition in great detail this Saturday night in Temecula. If you are somebody who actually advocates for the keeping of the Torah, we hope you'll come. There will be a chance for you to ask questions and raise objections at the end of the meeting. So we'll be glad to have you there. The number to call if you'd like to be on the air right now is 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Logan from Seattle, Washington. Logan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Mr. Gregg. Thank you for taking my call. My question today is about Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. I'll read it quickly. It says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him." So, of course, there are a lot of heavy things about the day of the Lord, but I wonder about the language here, in that it is darkness and there is not light in it. Is that because the people of Israel were still the enemies of God at the time, and Jesus had not come and been sacrificed to reconcile us to our Father?
Well, first of all, when it says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord," we have to realize that in the New Testament, the term "day of the Lord" often refers to, I think, the second coming of Christ. But in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a very generic term, just the day when the Lord acts. In many cases, it refers to God acting in judgment on his enemies. And so there were people in Israel, and Amos wrote to the northern kingdom of Israel in the reign of Jeroboam. There were people in Israel who said, "Yeah, I wish the Lord would just come and judge the wicked." And what he's saying is, but you are the wicked. You know, it's when the day of the Lord comes, if God would come now and judge the wicked, that would have to be bad for you. It'll be not a day of light for you, but a day of darkness, a day of affliction. If you think things are bad now, you won't escape them by God coming and judging the wicked if you're among the wicked. He said that's like if you flee from a lion and you go into the house and lean up a wall and you're bit by a viper. That is to say, you won't escape your present troubles by the Lord, you know, intervening at this point, because if he intervenes in justice, it'll be as bad for you as it was already, maybe worse. So he's simply saying that many people feel that they're ready for God to come and judge. And we often, when we hear about wickedness in the world and war and violence and injustice, some critics of God actually say, why doesn't, if God's out there, why doesn't he stop this? Well, the Bible actually says he's going to. But when he comes, he's going to judge all the wicked. The Bible says the Lord is not slack or delayed in his coming. He said, he's patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason that God hasn't come back yet, that Jesus hasn't come back yet to settle the scores, is there's an awful lot of scores that would have to be settled with people who are in no sense prepared to be settled with, and God is waiting for repentance. So it's kind of the same today as it was in Amos's day. There are people who think, well, I just wish God would show up and right all the wrongs and vindicate the just and so forth and punish the wicked. But, you know, the prophet's saying, but you are wicked, and therefore it would not be good for you if God came and did that right now. And there's an awful lot of people who sometimes say, well, why does God even tolerate this wickedness? What kind of God is he? Well, he's a patient God who's waiting for you to repent in many cases, so that when he does come and punish the wicked, you won't have to be one of them. And I think that's what Israel had to hear from Amos, and I think that's what the New Testament says, too, in 2 Peter 3. All right, I appreciate your call. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Kurt from Austin, Texas. Kurt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon. I've got two things. First of all, a line of reasoning that I'd like to critique, and then if that line is accurate, a question based on it. My understanding of the scriptures is that one proved that they were a Jew by establishing their genealogical line back to Abraham, and then also observing the law of Moses. Since both those things are impossible now with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, my conclusion is that there's no one alive today that can prove their hereditary Jewishness. And if that's the case, since that's foundational, the actual physical nation of Israel is foundational to dispensationalism, how would a dispensationalist deal with that?
Well, you're right. Being Jewish is defined by one of two ways. One would be ethnic or hereditary or biological, in other words. The other way would be in terms of religious observance. Now, there are people who claim to be ethnic Jews, but they do not claim to be observant Jews, as they don't follow the religion. There are also people who follow the religion of Judaism today, but make no claim to being ethnic Jews. There are, of course, a large number of people who believe themselves to be ethnic Jews and who also are observant Jews, and that would be meeting both of the criteria if they can prove it. Now, but you're right. You can't keep the Jewish religion today, because the Jewish religion, as God established it through Moses, involved temple sacrifices. They were very central to the Jewish religion. The temple was destroyed, as you mentioned, in 70 AD, so nobody has kept the Jewish faith since then. What happened was a bunch of rabbis got together after the temple was destroyed at a place called Jadua and came up with what we call rabbinic Judaism. They figured out how to maintain a Jewish religion without the things that God said had to be in it, like the temple and the sacrifices, and without the priesthood. Now, in other words, rabbinic Judaism was a man-made system. It was man-made because God destroyed the old system and didn't replace it except with Jesus. And those Jews who rejected Jesus had to replace the Judaism of the Bible with something man-made instead, and that's what is called rabbinic Judaism today. And, of course, rabbinic Judaism is not biblical, and therefore people who are observant Jews today are not observing the Jewish law that God gave. Although, of course, they do. Rabbinic Judaism still has the law. It just has to ignore certain parts. The several pilgrimages that have to be made per year to Jerusalem, the temple sacrifices and the priesthood, all those things are very essential in the law. And they don't do that anymore. They can't. Therefore, you've got a man-made religion replacing a God-ordained religion. And therefore, then, even if a Gentile converts to Judaism today, they're not keeping a religion that God ordained. Now, as far as the racial Jew, the racial element, there's much controversy about that. Obviously, many people who are called Jews today do not have very much Jewish blood in them. Some might not have any. There have been you know, different things written about this, about how that different countries, like the Khazars, for example, in the, what, the 7th century or so, converted to Judaism. They were not Jewish people, but the whole nation converted to Judaism. And because of the Crusades and other things that that made it difficult for Jews to be elsewhere in the world, many of them went to the Khazar kingdom because there their religion was embraced and they absorbed. So many Khazars who didn't have a drop of Jewish blood became Jew by conversion. And then other people who were Jews by blood, no doubt, intermarried with these people. There's no reason not to. And we know that Jews do, and throughout history have, intermarried with Gentiles a great deal. You know, Boaz was a Jew. He married Ruth. She was a Gentile. Salmon was a man of the tribe of Judah who married Rahab. She was a Gentile. The marriage of Jews to Gentiles is very commonplace. I think Time magazine said a few years ago that a third of American Jews marry Gentiles. That's a lot of Jews marrying Gentiles, and that means that their children are not full-blooded Jews. And this has raised lots of questions about how is one defined as a Jew? And I think the official view of Israel is that if you have a Jewish mother, you're a Jew. But that's kind of arbitrary, because a Jewish mother might herself be only one-quarter Jewish. If her mother was Jewish but her father was not, she might only be 1/16 Jewish. If her grandmother was Jewish and her grandfather and none of her other grandparents were, her maternal grandmother. So, in other words, a person who is one-half or one-quarter or 1/16 or 1/32 Jewish could still be called a Jew, even ethnically, if they've had a series of female ancestors who were all identified as Jews, because a Jewish mother makes you a Jew. So, I mean, there could be many people, we have no way of knowing, but there could be very, very many people who don't have very much Jewish blood in them at all, but because of the way that Jewish race has been defined with reference to Jewish mothers and so forth, they might not be very Jewish at all. It'd be very difficult, I would think. Now, of course, there is DNA testing, and it has been claimed that DNA testing has been proven that there are a race of Jews, but I'm not really sure what referent they use for their beginning. You know, it's one thing to say a bunch of people have DNA that's similar to each other, and they are all called Jews, so we'll call that Jewish DNA. It's another thing to go back and find Abraham's DNA or Jacob's DNA and see if anyone has any of that in them. And I don't know how they would ever find that out. So I think you're right. The identity of a Jew today is somewhat precarious if we're using a racial designation or even the religious designation, if we're being biblical.
Okay, so then how do dispensationalists deal with that, since the crux of their...
Yeah, most dispensationalists don't think very carefully about that, in my experience.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying none of them do. There might be some dispensationalists who think very carefully about it, but all the years I was a dispensationalist and hearing Bible teachers and talking to them and being a Bible teacher and, you know, being immersed in dispensational circles, I never heard anyone give any consideration to this fact. I think the idea was simply God has preserved the Jewish race for the end times, and we see it in the restoration of the nation of Israel. And so the assumption is simply made that the people who are calling themselves Jewish really are. And, you know, I haven't heard very many dispensationalists who've studied this out and remained dispensational in their view about the Jews. But there might be some. I know there are some who would reject what I just said, but, I mean, I'm simply stating historical facts. So, I mean, I'm not really interpreting them. So, anyway, I would say dispensationalism and their view about Jews is not very well thought out. That's my opinion. And maybe we have some bright dispensationalists who will call us and let us know otherwise, because that is possible. That's one thing good about this program. It is live. People can call in and bring corrections. So if somebody out there is a dispensationalist and has a great answer to those problems, we'd love to hear it. Kurt would, and I would too.
Amen to that. One other quick question. I don't know if you can deal with it briefly, but since I think dispensationalism teaches that Jesus is not yet king, since the kingdom hasn't been established,
that is
based on Hebrews 7, if he's not king, then I would conclude that he's also not high priest, which then has serious ramifications for our salvation.
Well,
what
Jesus,
would you think of that?
Yeah, Jesus clearly is king, because after he rose from the dead, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." I mean, he's the ruler over everything in heaven and earth, and he is referred to. He's referred to as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Scripture. But, yeah, dispensationalism can, it depends on who you talk to. You know, it's not like all dispensationalists think exactly the same way. But dispensationalism does claim that the kingdom has been postponed until the millennium. And that would mean that the kingdom was not established. And if there's no kingdom, then there's no king, because of how could Jesus be a king without a kingdom? And I think your implications are pretty well grounded, that if one would argue that the kingdom doesn't exist, then there's no reason to refer to Jesus as a king, because a king is somebody who reigns over a kingdom.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it. I've enjoyed your teaching for many years, so continue the good work.
Well, thanks for the good questions. I appreciate you calling today. We're going to talk next to Art from the Bay Area. We also have a line open now. If you tried earlier and couldn't get through, you can get through now if you call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. The question here is about sin. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. So anytime you commit a sin, but I understand you're separated from God. But what do you, how do you identify or divine a sin? It appears to be nowadays, it's, you know, with many denominations, almost relative, you know, but a sin is.
Yeah,
how you divine a sin?
Well, sin is an act of disobedience against God. The word sin in the Greek means falling short of the mark, missing the mark. So there's a mark, there's a target that humans are supposed to be aimed at. God made us for his glory. And when we do something that's sinful, it means we have done something that falls short of the glory of God. All have sinned, all have missed the mark and fallen short of that target. The target is to glorify God. So anytime we're being proud and glorifying ourselves, anytime we're entertaining thoughts that are unglorifying to God, anytime we disobey God, his laws or whatever, or fail to do something we're told to do. In other words, we fall short of living that perfect life which would glorify God in all things. Now, Paul said, of course, in First Corinthians chapter 10, he said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So everything we do is supposed to be to glorify God, and we just don't do that. We fall short of that. That's the target. And so we do fall short. So that's what sin is. If you disobey God's command, you're sinning. If you glorify yourself and live in pride instead of humbly honoring God, then you're sinning. If your heart is not devoted to God, doesn't love him, if you don't love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're sinning. If you don't love your neighbors, you'll love yourself, you're sinning. So, I mean, sinning is a broad spectrum of things. It all has to do with falling short of what we are commanded to do and supposed to do. Now, as far as the statement, the wages of sin is death, from Romans 6:33, the wages of sin in that context, he's not saying every time you sin, you die again. He's talking about being a servant in your life. You're either a servant of righteousness or you're a servant of sin. That's what the latter part of Romans 6 is discussing. He says, thanks be to God, you were servants of sin, but now you've been delivered by the form of doctrine to which you've been delivered, and you're now slaves of righteousness. So he's talking about us in the metaphor of being like human slaves of a human master, or human servants of a human master, and receiving wages. Now, he's saying if you serve sin, which is what people do when they're not saved, the end will be death. Sin pays its wages. Sin pays wages to its workers, and what it pays off in is death. But he says the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the reward of serving God is eternal life. The reward of living in service to sin is death. And that's what Paul is saying there. So he's not actually, when he says the wages of sin is death, in that context, he's not specifically talking about individual sins. He's talking about a life that is lived as a servant of sin and receiving the wages that sin pays, as opposed to what he says Christians are. He says we were servants of sin, but now we're servants of righteousness and servants of God. Therefore, the gift of God is eternal life. So it's a little different than maybe some people could apply that. It's not talking about an individual sin in that case so much as it's simply talking about sin as a master, which is the master of all who are not servants of Christ, according to Paul. All right, let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Steve. My question comes out of the book of Philippians, and dealing with the fact that it talks about let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Then it says, who being in the form of God, and then it talks about him being in the form of man,
servant,
and being made in the likeness of man and fashioned as a man. Can you explain that? What does it mean to be in the form of God, and he made himself of no reputation?
Okay, well, to say he was in the form of God, it's in contrast to him being in the form of a servant, which he emptied himself and became in the form of a servant. I think all it's simply saying is that he existed as God and became a man, a servant. He gave up the form of God, which would not be a reference to a physical form. Certainly, God doesn't have a physical form, but just having the prerogatives of God, having the status of God, being like God in every respect, we would even say being God in one sense, he emptied himself of that in order to take on the form of a human servant and to die on the cross. And this is given as a remarkable example of his humility. Now, what did he empty himself of? Some would just say he emptied himself of reputation and glory and took on the lesser glory of a human being, which is possible. That's how the King James renders it. It renders it, he made himself of no reputation. But many believe that when it says he emptied himself, that he emptied himself of those things that are specifically the form of God, the characteristics of God, which are not characteristics of human beings, like omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence and being eternal and invisible and immortal. These are characteristics that God possesses, but men do not. And that he emptied himself of those particular privileges, those particular attributes of magnitude, and became small. It's like he had to trim himself down. God is so big he fills the whole universe. He had to trim himself down to size to really occupy the human realm. And he gave up on many of his privileges. He was not omnipresent when he was on earth. He was not omniscient when he was on earth. He was not omnipotent when he was on earth. Many things in the Gospels tell us this. Jesus himself admitted this in a number of places. He was not invisible or immortal. He died. Many things are true of God that were not true of Jesus when he was on earth. God cannot be tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted. God neither grows weary nor sleeps, but Jesus grew weary and slept. So it's clear that there are things about God's absolute, you know, infinity that Jesus had to put aside in order to become finite and mortal and to live with, as it were, handicaps that we live under. And I believe that that's what Paul is referring to. It's not altogether clear that that's what he means, but that appears from the general teaching of Scripture to be something that Jesus did in giving up his position in heaven in order to visit us and live among us on earth. So I think that's what Paul refers to when he says that Jesus emptied himself. Of course, Paul didn't say what he emptied himself of, and so there's a little bit of conjecture in this. Again, some people think Jesus just emptied himself of prestige, of honor, of glory, which he had as God, so that he took on a humble, non-prestigious role as a human being. And that would be true also. But like I say, there's many who feel that he emptied himself of his privileges, as his specifically divine privileges, things that God alone enjoys and possesses, which no creation can possess. And so by entering the world of creation, he had to trim off some of the infinitude that he was accustomed to. That's That is my best effort to explain what Paul meant there in Ephesians 2. I'm not sure.
Okay, okay, very well explained. Okay, then in that note, when Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16 about without controversy, greatest mystery of God, God was manifest in the flesh.
Yeah.
All right. Now, but Jesus, when being in the form of God, and then now emptying himself into human form through the womb of Virgin Mary, he never ceased to be God, though, right?
Right. He is still God, but he's taken on human nature. So he's God and man. That is, Jesus is. Listen, I'm afraid I can't go any further on this right now because we've come to the end of this segment and we have a break coming up and we're losing some of our audience, the part that only listens to the first half hour because some stations only carry that. If you want to hear the whole program, you can stay on. Most of our stations carry it. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen to the whole program there. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you wish. If you're staying with us for the next half hour, please stay tuned. We'll be back in 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. For those of you just joining us, we are a live broadcast. We take phone calls, and we have another half hour ahead of us. We've just completed a first half hour, which most of the stations carry. A few of them do not. The whole program can be heard every day from our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you don't listen to a station that carries the whole program. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to call to balance comment. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And it may be that our lines have just filled up. If you find that you get a busy signal, call back in a few minutes and you'll have an open line probably. 844-484-5737. Brian from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I don't have the scripture, but I've got a question about the scripture where the parable of, the different workers came in at different times and all of them got the same pay.
Matthew 20. Mm-hmm.
Okay. That one, and I wanted to just clarify that a little bit. And then the other part to that was the other scripture where, I guess after the judgment, the crowns that God gives to different ones that have entered into heaven.
Okay. So, in other words, the parable in Matthew 20 seems to give the impression that all people will get the same reward. And yet there are passages,
right.
There are passages about different people being rewarded differently, different crowns, different rewards, mm-hmm. different status. I mean, there's that parable in Matthew, I think it's in Luke 19, or it might be 14, but anyway, there's a parable that Jesus told in Luke about people who were given responsibility, and then when the Lord came back, he said, you've been faithful, you rule over 10 cities, and you rule over 5 cities, and so forth. So obviously there was different disposition of reward or responsibility to different servants, depending on how they had done. But what does this parable then mean in Matthew 20 that talks about everybody getting the same wage? And of course, the story is about a man who has a vineyard and needs some people to work in his vineyard for him. And he goes out early in the morning and finds some people standing around in front of Home Depot and says, listen, you need some work. And he brings them home. He says, I'll give you a day's wage. A day's wage was a denarius, a silver coin. And it was a normal day's wage. So they agreed to work all day for that money. But then he needed some more workers. Later on, he went out and got some more people a few hours later. And he didn't tell them what he paid them. He just said, go and work in my vineyard. I'll give you something. I'll give you what what's fair. And then he did the same thing a couple more times during the day so that workers joined the crew in the vineyard at several different times during the day. But, you know, the paymaster rewarded all of them at the end of the day at the same time, which means some had worked a few hours, some had worked many hours. And it was a hot day, and those who worked all day had sweated and labored in the heat of the day, as they said. And some had only had to work for an hour, and they all got the same denarius. Now, of course, the people who had worked longer and got paid only as much as those who'd worked an hour, they complained. That's no fair. We worked for all day in the heat, and these guys only worked 1 hour, and you're giving them the same thing they're giving us. Now, what they were answered by the master was, listen, I gave you what I promised to give you. I gave you a fair day's wage, right? If I want to give them what I gave you, that's mine to do, isn't it? This is my money. I have the right to be generous if I want to. And why would you complain? I haven't cheated you at all. It's mine to do with what I want, with my things. And so the idea here, I believe, is that, in my opinion, Jesus is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had for many centuries been striving to serve God, not very well, not very successfully, not very faithfully, but they had nonetheless suffered the heat of reproach and persecution for being God's people for centuries. And now Gentiles are coming in, and Gentiles will keep coming in at different points in history before Jesus comes back. And on the day of judgment, when rewards are given out, those who have come in late will in some respects be given the same reward that those who have been doing this for years had done, or groups have been doing it for centuries. The idea seems to be that God is going to save all people equally. I believe the coin that they're paid is simply salvation. I can't prove it, but I believe it is, because we do know that the thief on the cross who repented only in his dying hour, yeah, he repented and he was allowed to be in the kingdom. So I believe entry into the kingdom of God, which is the main subject of Jesus' parables in general, is the payment. Entering the kingdom of God is the coin that everyone receives, whether they come in late or early, whether they served God for their whole life or only for a few minutes at the end of their life. Now, of course, some people might take this to mean, well, then there's no advantage in serving God for your whole life, so I might as well just wait until my deathbed and then do it. I'd have several things to say about that. One is, first of all, if you're thinking like that, you're probably not capable of serving God acceptably now anyway, because you're just bargaining. You're just basically negotiating the best deal you can for yourself. People don't come to Christ genuinely that way. You come to Christ genuinely when you stop thinking of yourself first and start realizing God has a genuine claim upon you, and he has a claim on your love and your service, and you choose to love him and to serve him. And if you do that in your final hour, you'll wish you had done it when you were younger. Everyone who truly repents and really gets saved just before they die will do so with huge regrets that their entire life, which could have been spent serving God, was wasted by not doing so. If a person doesn't feel that way about it, they probably haven't repented. If a person on their deathbed just says, I accept Jesus because I want to go to heaven, that's not real repentance. Real repentance is real remorse. And so the person who serves God all his life will be spared that remorse. And a person who doesn't have that remorse at the end of his life probably hasn't repented in the biblical sense of that word. A second thing I would say is, you can't guarantee that you can repent at any future time. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There are times when God draws near and people feel convicted of their sins, and they realize that God is real, and they have that opportunity at that moment to respond to him. Sometimes those same people later on have no feelings toward God at all. Even if they try to stir up those feelings, they can't. And that's because God is no longer near. He gave them a chance. Snooze, you lose. You're not guaranteed lots of chances. If you have the opportunity to serve God when you're young, grab it. You may not have that chance again, when you're old. And many people who think they're on their deathbeds, this, and there have been tests and surveys of this. There have been many people who thought they were on their deathbed. They called the priest or they called the minister. They said the prayer. They did the conversion thing. They got sprinkled or whatever they do. And then they recovered unexpectedly and lived several more years. And guess what? In the survey that was done, almost none of them served God after they recovered. What's that tell you? It means that when they thought they were dying and they endeavored to repent as sincerely as they could, they couldn't. They deceived themselves into thinking they repented, but their life afterwards showed they hadn't. They hadn't changed at all. And perhaps it's a real blessing to them that God let them live long enough to find out that their repentance was not genuine. But the point is, it wasn't. And yet, who but a dying person is more sincerely trying to repent? The Bible does not indicate that everyone can repent whenever they want to. No man comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless God is convicting you at that moment and drawing you, you can't come. So if you have the opportunity to serve God from your youth, take it. Because if you're saying, well, I'll just wait till I'm older. You know, your heart is not a static thing. It doesn't just stay the same. It either grows warmer or colder. It grows softer or harder, depending on the choices you make. If you hear the truth and say, well, I'll just wait on that, you're hardening your heart to it. You hear it again later and you say, I think I'll just wait to respond. You're hardening it still. Every time you don't do what you know God wants you to do, your heart is getting harder. And that's why it's so hard on people's deathbed to get saved. Some do, but many feel that they are getting saved on their deathbed, and perhaps they die and find out that he'll say, I never knew you. You weren't really converted. I wouldn't want to take chances on that. But there's the third thing about those who might think, well, I'll just wait till I die to get saved. After all, we'll all get the same coin. Well, maybe the same coin, but not the same eternal responsibilities. You see, in eternity, God has people that he's going to trust with great responsibility and people he's not going to trust with much. There will be status. There will be rank. There will be reward. There will be authority granted in different measures. And that's forever. Now, you might say, well, I don't care much about that right now. No, you don't care much about it right now. It doesn't even seem real to you now. What seems real to you is the floor under your feet or the traffic around you right now as you're driving or the air you're breathing. That's because you're living in this short space of time called life. But then when you come out of it, when you die and go into eternity, that's forever. And you are very foolish if you think that you won't care a great deal about your status forever. When that time comes that you're facing it. I remember hearing a preacher say when I was about 19, it stuck with me. He said, you know, at the moment that the trumpet sounds and we're raptured, and we find ourselves being caught up into the air. One thing probably be the first thing on our minds when we know we're going to heaven at that moment is, I wish I'd suffered more for Jesus. I wish I'd done more for Jesus because I got no more opportunities to do it. Now I'm just going to go to get rewarded for what I've done and nothing more and nothing less. And that life that's behind me was awfully short. I wish I'd used it more for God. This is the way intelligent people will be thinking, I think, when they pass from this life into death. And so I wouldn't think that the story about everyone being saved, even if they repent late, would give any encouragement to delay repentance at all.
So, and I'm following you 100%, but it sounds like, okay, I got it. I turn my life over. Now I go to working for Jesus or God in order to receive or to be in the upper echelons of heaven and have that responsibility. Now that might have something to do with my true salvation. If, in fact, I'm working to be in that upper echelon, what is that to say about grace and salvation? Because now I'm doing
something to earn
my status in heaven.
Well, it really depends on your motivation. If you just say, I hope I have more status than somebody else does because I don't like being the low man on the totem pole, then your motivations are terrible. Your motivations probably are not going to count for anything with God. But if you're saying, God, you made me for something. You made everyone for something. And what you desire for each of us, including me, is that I be the kind of person you can entrust with great responsibility. and I don't want to let you down. I want to do what you want me to do. If that means I get great responsibility in the next life, well and good. I don't want to let you down. The impression I have from Jesus talks about the talents and so forth is that not everyone who's faithful gets the same amount of work done, but everyone has to be as faithful as they can be, and God will be equally pleased if you turn 5 talents into 10, or if you turn 10 talents into 20. If you did your best, you get the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Same commendation, same pleasure with the Lord, but not necessarily the same reward. One gets 5 cities, one gets 10 cities. So, if a person is just kind of a climber and says, listen, I don't care about God, but I sure want to have a posh deal in the next life for eternity, and therefore I'm going to do this and that religious thing and this and that sacrificial thing, they're still not denying themselves. They're still thinking about themselves. But when we realize that, hey, I was not made for me. I was made for God and for God's purpose, not mine. And therefore, if his purpose is that I should reign with him for eternity, which is what the Bible says it is, then I don't want to deprive him of that. I want to do whatever it takes to fulfill God's purpose for me. So it's not really selfish if you're trying to please God and say, this is what you want, then that's what I want. The truth is, you know what? I've never liked being a boss. I've never liked being the leader of an organization. I ran a school for some years, and I didn't like being in the position of leadership. I always delegate everything because I don't like positions of authority. But I have to say, if God wants me in some level of authority, I'll accept it. Because not because I think the authority is a great thing, but because God's a great thing, and because what God wants is what I want, period. So that would be the real motivation for serving God faithfully through your lifetime. Let's talk next to Autumn from Sacramento, California. Autumn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, where it says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, mm-hmm. lest they trample them under their feet and tear you to pieces. And I was just hoping you could kind of break that down a little bit for me.
Sure. Well, first of all, we need to realize that dogs and swine are examples of very unclean animals as far as the Jews were concerned. They couldn't eat them, but they not only could they not eat them, they didn't even want to get near them. They were filthy animals. And therefore, they were the exact opposite of something holy and good. Now, Jesus, you don't take what is holy and give it to a dog. You don't take a pearl and cast it to pigs. Now, why not? Well, the reason dogs and pigs are used as examples of obviously a certain kind of people is that there are certain people who by nature are very unclean. They're very uninterested in righteousness. They are simply living for themselves. They care nothing about eternity or God or his will. They care about immediate gratification and so forth. These people are not going to be responsive to the message when it's properly preached. That is, the message of the gospel is not properly preached unless it's preached in such a way as it's God-centered instead of man-centered. Lots of people who are pigs will respond to the gospel if you just say, hey, it's a come-and-get-it kind of thing. Here's the slop. Just come to Jesus and you'll get eternal life and your healing and your prosperity and your marriage will be saved and everything will go right with you and God will answer all your prayers. I mean, when you lay out the product like an advertiser advertises, a new car, then, of course, a lot of people who are concerned only about themselves will respond, but they're not saved. You don't get saved until you deny yourself. And as long as we're appealing to people's self, we're not encouraging them to deny themselves, and they probably won't. Most people won't if they don't have to. So there are people who are just totally devoted to themselves, and we have a message that is holy, but it cannot be appreciated. Its value cannot be appreciated by the kind of person who only cares about their own gratification and their own advancement and so forth. So we're not supposed to waste time giving such a message to people who can't appreciate. You see, when Jesus said, don't give what is holy to dogs, the image is giving food from the sanctuary, which is holy food for the priests alone, and giving it not only to ordinary people, but to dogs. It's the most disgusting abuse of a holy thing you can imagine. And one of the reasons is, among others, is a dog has no conception of holy or unholy things. He doesn't know what's clean or unclean. He just, to him, all meat is the same. He's an animal that has no appreciation for spiritual value. Likewise, a pig has no appreciation for a pearl. It takes a certain kind of person who's trained in you know, assessing pearls to know what their value is. A pig doesn't know a thing about it. You throw a pearl at a pig, all he knows, you might be throwing a rock at him. He's going to get angry and charge you. He doesn't know a pearl from a pebble. And therefore, don't waste your pearls on pigs. And don't give what is holy to dogs. The idea is that there are people out there who simply do not have the capacity to appreciate the value of what you have to offer. And therefore, give it to those who do appreciate it. Give it to those who are receptive. When you find somebody who's hearing the gospel and all they can do is mock it, all they can do is harden themselves to it, all they can do is argue against it, and it's clear they're not interested in it, they're not valuing it, don't waste your time. I think that's what Jesus is saying. That's why I think Jesus spoke in parables, because he said to the crowds, it was not for them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Those were pearls he had to give, but they weren't for everybody. They were only for the disciples. The Bible says, Jesus said to his disciples, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, not so. He said, they're going to hear, but they're not going to understand. They're going to see and not perceive. But when he was private with his disciples, he explained everything because they were the right stuff. They were the people that appreciated the kingdom of God, and he would explain it to them. Those out there who he wasn't so sure if they'd be receptive, he didn't give them much. And Jesus said, to whom much is, whoever has, more will be given. A person who's already got a pursuit of truth and has gained some truth and is valuing that truth will be entrusted with more. And that's the principle Jesus operated under, and I think that's what he's advising us to do when he talks to us about not giving holy things to dogs or pearls to pigs.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your call. Let's see, next in line is Tom from Torrance. Hi, Tom. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Hey, you guys you're engaged in a pretty interesting back and forth about the real presence of the Eucharist with a guy named Robbie on The Narrow Path Facebook page.
Yes, yeah, he was a former student of mine, yeah.
Yeah, really interesting. And so my question is, I find myself always looking for a way to debunk the Catholic Church. I don't feel good about that, but I did leave the Catholic Church out of legitimate anger, and sometimes I feel like I'm trying to get revenge, but I'm pretty much obsessed with it. Anyways, that's another thing. Maybe you could comment on that, but I don't feel it's right of me to do. But I was thinking about this guy, and I'm thinking, you know, okay, if there is the real, let's just say to Robbie or anyone that there really is the real presence. It truly is. Transubstantiation is real. So, would Jesus have said that only those apostles could do that, or all the people? So if I broke bread with my family, then it's the real presence. If you did it, it's the real presence. I find myself always trying to find a little weakness in the Catholic Church's armor.
Well,
so anyway,
of course, the Roman Catholics would say that you, as a father taking communion with your family at home, could not. You don't have the authority to utter the words of institution, as they call it, and turn the host into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. They would say only the apostles and their successors have that authority. But what's interesting is Jesus didn't say anything about the apostles having any authority to do such magic. He never even talked about such magic. He didn't even say that he was doing that kind of magic. And I call it magic. People might object, but it's not a miracle. The miracles of Christ were signs. Miracles of Christ were where Jesus did something supernatural that was visible, that could be verified, and could testify to who he was. If Jesus miraculously turned bread into his body and wine into his blood, and if that's a miracle, it's not really like any other miracle because it can't be verified. Even after you eat the host, it still tastes like bread. You know, it, and in fact, Catholics admit that if you pump your stomach after you've taken the host, you'll find bread in there, not human flesh, because they believe that it's a mystery, that the turning of the body of the host into the body of Christ is a mystery. So it doesn't really change the physical aspect of the element, but as you say, the real presence of the body of Christ is in it. So in other words, it's a non-verifiable claim. And what good is a miracle that's non-verifiable? I mean, if there is a miracle involved here, it is the only miracle of its kind. It's a miracle that makes no sense, because eating flesh and drinking blood doesn't have any particular value. In fact, the eating of human flesh and drinking any blood is always forbidden to the Jews as unclean. But more than that, Jesus didn't say he was working a miracle. He was officiating at a Passover meal, where the leader always would say, "This bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt," which obviously means this bread is a remembrance of the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. And instead of saying that, he said, "This bread is my body. This cup is my blood." In other words, just as at the Passover you have heretofore commemorated salvation from Egypt, I'm effecting a greater salvation by my death and my shed blood, which from now on, that should eclipse. Now, these men were Jewish, remember, and they had always taken the Passover. It says, from now on, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're doing it in remembrance of me. So all he's saying is this is a remembrance of him, just like the Passover was a remembrance of a salvation God had worked earlier, and not quite so sensational. But at Passover, when the host of the table would say, "This bread is the bread of affliction," it didn't mean he was magically turning the bread, which was ordinary bread until that moment, into something different. He means this bread represents that. Just as if I would show you a map and say, okay, this is Interstate 5, and this is Highway 91 that crosses it. Well, I'm saying this is Interstate 5, but it's really just an incline on a page. It's not Interstate 5. It represents Interstate 5. We talk that way all the time. If you're looking at a picture of my family and say, "This is my older son, this is my younger son, these are my daughters." No, it's not. This is a colored piece of paper. My children are real people, but it's a representation of them. We talk that way all the time. All people do. And why the Catholics would say, "Oh, you got to take Jesus seriously. This is my flesh. This is my body." And suddenly, for the first time in history, people aren't allowed to say that when they mean this represents that. So I just feel that they're not paying very close. I don't think they want to know. I don't think most Catholics want to know. They want to believe what the magisterium tells them. They want to believe what the Pope says, because they are convinced that the Catholic Church is the true church, and that if you're not in agreement with the Catholic Church, you are probably going to hell. So they don't want to learn something different than what the Pope says, even if Jesus taught something different than what the Pope said.
So, okay, thank you. And then, so when the Jews did that, they broke, you know, they had the manna and they broke the bread. What was it specifically only, you know, the leaders, or was it done in every single family?
Every family. It was done by the family at the home. And it still is by observant Jews. They still keep the Passover in their homes. Hey, listen, we're out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We pay for the time on the radio, lots of money, so that we can bring our show to you free. And we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, although everything at our website is free. Go there and unload from us resources that you can use. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.